Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that this morning it may become very real to us, so that we may know more of you and how to live a life for you and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you about an invitation I once sent out to my friends to my birthday party. I was about 5 at the time, and I've never been allowed to forget it. It went something like this. George can or can't come to Elwin's party. If he can, cross out can't. If he can't, cross out can. George can or can't come to the party. Well, it seemed perfectly logical to me. However, when my dear mother sent it to a magazine, they published it. And even the teachers in my school commented on it. They all found it rather amusing. So, having learnt my lesson about not writing invitations, I decided to do it by word of mouth in the following year. I was told that I was allowed to have up to 8 friends to come to my party at home. However, I thought I could do a bit better than that. I decided I would invite anyone to my party. However, there was a condition, and the condition was that they had to give me a birthday present. So when 24 children stampeded down the road towards our house, to say that my mother was a little shocked was a big understatement. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to be looking at an invitation. But before we get to that, let's just consider the context of our verses. We're at the end of chapter 12, and this is the culmination of the 2 chapters where Matthew has been describing the building opposition to Jesus. All had started well, but now things were changing. In chapter 11, some of John's disciples were questioning who he was. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Then in chapter 12, we find of the increasing conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. They accuse him of using the power of the devil in verse 24 to drive out demons. And we learn that in verse 14, in fact, the Pharisees were plotting to kill him. And then last week, Michael explained to us that the bottom line is you cannot be neutral over Jesus. You're either for him or against him. In verse 30, as it said, he who is not with me is against me. So then, how does Jesus then deal with the opposition at the end of these 2 chapters? Well, he says that despite it all, there's a rescue available even to the Pharisees. But firstly, he gives them a warning. So in our verses this morning, we're going to see that Jesus announces that he has come to judge. So don't delay in accepting the invitation. I'd like to break it down to 3 sections. Firstly, Jesus has come to judge, and we'll find that in verses 38 to 42 there. Secondly, don't delay in verses 43 to 45. And lastly, the invitation in 46 to 50. So then, if we look at these verses then, if we begin at verse 38, we read, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Here we see the Pharisees then asking for a sign. If we read back in verse 24, we already know that they believed it was by Beelzebub the devil that he was casting out demons. What they want here is a sign, proof, if you like, that Jesus has the backing of God in his mission. Now, signs were very much a part of the Old Testament. God gave Noah the sign of the rainbow to say he wouldn't flood the earth again. Saul was given signs to confirm the words of Samuel, and you can look that up later in 1 Samuel 10. And at this time of the year, we have the sign which the angels gave to the shepherds, that the baby would be found in a manger. Hardly the normal place to find a baby. What did this do? This proved that what the angel was saying was true. Signs were not necessarily miracles. They were things which proved the origin of the message. In other words, that the message is from God. Now look at the riposte of Jesus in verse 39. It's very strong. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. You see, the Pharisees are putting themselves in the position of judge, of judging Jesus. They want proof. They're trying to judge him. And at this point, Jesus says to them, I will not give you a sign. You will not judge me. But I will say to you this, that ultimately you will be judged. And the person who will be judging you is standing right here in front of you. So let's see how Jesus makes this point. And it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. We read from beginning of verse 40 there. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. We just need to remind ourselves of the story a bit here. If you remember, Jonah was sent to preach in Nineveh. The Ninevites were certainly wicked, and Jonah was reluctant to go. He was worried by the reception he might receive at the hands of these violent people. But God changed his mind by having him swallowed by a huge fish and later regurgitated. So he went to Nineveh and he preached a message of judgment and rescue. That is, that God's judgment is coming, but if you respond, you will be rescued. The Ninevites listened carefully because they saw the fact that Jonah had been rescued from the whale as a sign that he was from God. So they responded. They repented and they turned to God. The Pharisees would know that story very well. But what Jesus is pointing to here is his death and resurrection. Look at that, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. His resurrection will serve as a sign that he is who he says he is, one greater than Jonah, God's Lord and God's judge. If we turn to Acts 17, in verses 29 to 31, which I think you'll find on pages 1114 in the Bibles in front of you, Paul explains it like this. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all this to all men by raising him from the dead. The point of the story is clear. Jonah came preaching a message of the judgment and rescue. So says Jesus, you wicked generation who will not respond to me, who keep asking for one sign after another, and who hold me at arm's length. My resurrection from the dead will demonstrate my position as judge. I am here to offer you rescue, but the sign of my resurrection shows that you will face me as judge. We then move on to the Queen of the South to reinforce this message. Here we're talking about the Queen of Sheba. If you want to check it out later, you'll find the story in 1 Kings chapter 10. We read there in verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. She had heard about Solomon and his wisdom, and she came to find out if it was true. She questioned him, and Solomon answered so clearly that she was convinced that he had God's wisdom, that it was God speaking to her through Solomon. She gave him many gifts of gold and rare spices, and in return, Solomon gave her all that she desired. Again here, Jesus is making the point that she listened and responded to Solomon. Jesus states that someone greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is God's Son, who has come to proclaim his gospel, his rescue for mankind. Now what a contrast the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba are to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they've heard Jesus preaching. They've witnessed many of his miracles. They had the greatest privilege of a personal encounter with our Lord. Yet how do they respond? They reject him. And Jesus tells them, they will be judged. And those who will point the finger of condemnation will be the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, both of whom the word of God, and both of whom responded. So Jesus, therefore, is telling us that he has come to judge. Secondly, we move on to don't delay. And this is that little parable in 43 to 46. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now I think this little parable revolves around the word unoccupied in verse 44. And it is a parable because it's a description of how the wicked generation will be. It's a picture of the state that they are in. Now Luke gives us the same parable in chapter 11, verse 23. And he starts by saying, he who is not with me is against me. Again, this theme of you can't be neutral with Jesus. We've already mentioned that the Pharisees have accused Jesus of exercising demons by Satan's power. Here, in an ironic twist, Jesus shows that these religious leaders and those following them are under the influence of Satan's evil spirits. Jesus is saying, however hard you try to make yourself clean by following all the rules and regulations that they have set for themselves, it will not work. For as time goes on, more and more evil will come into your lives. And the result of that is, as it says in verse 45, the final condition is worse than the first. Now, we're not too comfortable about talking about demons and demonic possession in our day. I don't know about you, but they tend to conjure up pictures of various horror films to my mind. So let's just spend a moment or two considering what it might look like to us today. Now, last week, I was out looking for a Christmas card for Liz. Now I'm sure that most of us have spent some considerable time in the past looking for that card which says just the right thing for our wives. You know, that special bit of poetry that says it all. And ladies, I've no doubt you've done the same thing for your husbands and in your youth for various boyfriends and things like that. I'm sure that more often than not, we've just all given up. Just bought the card with a cute picture on the front and the message inside which says, I love you lots. Well, I came across this card, and I just had to buy it. It's a Christmas card, as I was looking for one. It says, to the special lady in my life this Christmas time, have a fabulous Christmas. Nice tree here, and oh, there's shoes on it, there's baubles on it, there's champagne glasses, you name on it. Anyway, imagine a Christmas filled with all the things you really love, the kind of gifts that only dreams and wishes are made of. Sounds good, doesn't it? Like designer clothes and diamonds, pearls and jewels and scents and first-class tickets to world and red carpet events. And yes, maybe they're only dreams and wild imaginings, but someone loved as much as you deserves amazing things. Hope all your wishes come true this Christmas. You know, I was really sad when I read that. It just went, ugh. I'm thinking, it's really struck home. Is this what most people think of the main point of Christmas is? It's all about getting things and having a good time. This card, you know, tells us of a life which has been taken over by the things of this world, of being without God, of being without Jesus and his saving power, of being empty and unoccupied, and gradually being consumed by the world and all its values of greed, of selfishness, of hate and despair. Those, I believe, are the demons which Christ is talking of here. So what's he saying to us? As time goes on, more and more gets in the way of saying yes to Jesus. So don't put it off, for things will only get worse, and ultimately we will have to face the judge. So Jesus has come to judge, and he's telling us not to delay. And thirdly, we have an invitation. Let's have a look at that. It's in verses 46 to 50. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brother are standing outside waiting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Then pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So let's just look at this invitation for a moment or two. Firstly, who is giving the invitation? It's interesting to note what Jesus says about himself here. Look at verse 50 there. Notice how he states his own identity, his own divinity. "My Father in heaven." In other words, Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God to earth through his presence here. Now Jesus uses this title for God, "My Father in heaven," no less than 16 times in the Gospel of Matthew. He wants us to be in no doubt at all as to his divinity. Even his enemies knew who he was. What do those who plot to kill him state? He called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And he says that in John 5, verse 18. And there are many other examples. In the Christmas story, we have accounts which all point to Jesus' divinity. In Matthew 1, in verse 23, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The angel said to Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." In Luke 2:11, "Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." So the person issuing the invitation is Christ the Lord, the Son of God. What's he inviting us to? Well, the end of verse 50 tells us to be his brother and sister and mother. In other words, we are invited to join his family, the family of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here we see the mission, the reason why Jesus came to earth, the reason why we as Christians celebrate Christmas, is that he came to bring us family membership, to enable us to be a part of God's family. So what does family membership mean? Well, firstly, I think it means acceptance. Now, when I was teaching, I witnessed many children who came from what we now know, or what we call, dysfunctional families. Even those children knew that they were accepted by their families. They belonged there. They still craved the love that they needed, but maybe didn't get. They looked to them for security, for support, for help, even though they didn't get it. Even those children from the worst of families knew what families should be. And here we are invited to join the most perfect of families, God's family, where all those qualities that we would expect of our families are found in perfect abundance. So, who does Jesus say are his family? Now, with his biological family outside, He must have shocked the listeners when he pointed to his disciples. Those men who had heard his call, acted on it, and followed him. And notice what he says about them. He says, "Here are my mother and brother," in verse 49. Now notice he doesn't call them servants, or followers, or helpers, or friends, or workers. No, they are family. They are close family, mother and brother. Now Jesus here wasn't turning his back on his mother and brothers. There are many other examples which show the close relationship which he had with his family. Even on the cross he was concerned for his mother's future when he made sure she was cared for by John. And his half-brother James, one of the sons that Joseph fathered, eventually became the leader of the Jerusalem church. So he wasn't turning his back on what we would understand as his earthly family, but he was making the point of who really his family now are. It's also interesting to note who Jesus did not point to when he said, "These are my family." They were in a crowded room. There were loads of people there. In fact, it was so crowded that his own family couldn't even get in. There were lots of there who had followed him. Lots of people there had followed him, the hangers-on, if you like. They'd heard Jesus teaching on many occasions. They'd no doubt witnessed many miracles. But Jesus does not point to them. They are not part of the family. So family membership does not come by simply being there. It doesn't come to us because we go to church and sing and listen to a sermon every week. In fact, I was brought up going to church. As a youngster, I went 3 times a day on a Sunday to a Welsh church in Manchester. In the morning, we had the morning service. In the afternoon, we had a Sunday school. Then we had a tea. Then we had Band of Hope. And then at the evening, another service. I was there all day. Did that make me part of God's family? Absolutely not. I may have thought it, but I was wrong. We don't get family membership because we go to church, or we get married in church, or maybe we've been baptized in church. So we don't get into God's family by association with the church. Then there were the Pharisees, another group who were in that crowded room. Even though they get a bad press in the Gospels, they were not all bad. We've already heard a couple of weeks ago that they were responsible for looking after the poor and the sick and the elderly. And compared to most of us, their good deeds would achieve legendary status. But despite all their good deeds, Jesus did not point to them. They were not in the family. So who was the invitation then given to? Look at me at verse 50 there. And that wonderful word. For whoever. For whoever. Now, just let's think about that for a moment. You may say, "In my work I'm difficult. I will do anything I can to get on. I'm dishonest. How could I ever be a part of God's family?" Jesus says, "Whoever." You may say, "I have failed my family responsibilities. I've been cruel to my wife or husband. I've not loved as I should. Or I have been a disobedient son or daughter. I've gone off the rails. I've taken drugs. How could I be a member of God's family?" Jesus says, "Whoever." You may say, "I've become hard-hearted with age. I've become cynical and bitter. I think ill of others. I'm envious of others. How could I be a member of God's family?" Jesus says, "Whoever." You may say, "I've fallen out with people. I've not spoken to them for years. I've allowed hate to come into my life. I reject any sort of help or support. How could I be a member of God's family?" Jesus says, "Whoever." You say, "I've failed in my habits. I've failed in my relationships. I've failed my family. I've failed. I've failed. I've failed." Jesus says, "Whoever." So what do we have to do to gain admission into his family? Jesus states it quite simply in verse 50. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven." So the obvious question we must answer then is, what is the will of my Father in heaven? Now, it's the same will that God always has had, namely to enter into a relationship with us. In the Old Testament, he rescued his people from Egypt and provided them with a temple so he could reside with them. The problem has always been sin, the wrong things that we do, those things which go against God's law. In ancient times, God had to set up a system of priests and sacrifices to deal with that problem. But now he has sent Jesus into the world to become a man and die on the cross as the final and ultimate sacrifice for our sins. So to do the will of God is really quite simple. It's to recognize that we have sinned. It's to ask forgiveness for our sins and to acknowledge Jesus as Lord of our lives. If we do that, then we will be welcome into the family of Jesus. He will see us as his brother and sister and mother. And it's not by anything that we've done that we are given that privilege. It's simply the grace of God, his undeserved love for us in action. So we've seen that Jesus has come to judge. We must not delay, and we must accept the invitation to join his family. So what of that for us today at this Christmas time? First, it's important for us each to realize that the baby born in the stable, the baby whom angels announce, whom the shepherds and the wise men worshipped, came to bring the kingdom of God to earth. He came to die so that the ultimate price for our sins has been redeemed. He rose from the dead to give us all a victory over death, and as a sign that, as we have seen, he is coming to judge the world. So have you ever thought about that? Ultimately, we will all stand before our judge, and that should certainly make us think quite hard about what we do day by day. Secondly, are you delaying? Are you putting off a decision about whether to follow Christ? Remember, you can't be neutral about Christ. We're all encouraged by our society to sit on the fence. The concepts of right and wrong are becoming blurred. We mustn't say this or that in case it offends people. But the gospel is black and white. You're either with Christ or against him. If you delay too long, then the more you will allow the things of this world to shape you, the attitudes of this world to slowly but surely control you. And ultimately there is a consequence, judgment, an eternity outside of the family of God. Accept the invitation. We've already seen it for whoever. No one is excluded. There is something which each one of us, this is something that each one of us who proclaim Christ as Saviour has done. It's something which I did almost 40 years ago at a Christmas Eve communion. If you want to know more, have a word with us afterwards, and also Michael has some leaflets which you may find helpful. If you have accepted Christ as Saviour, how might you help those who are delaying? The thought of that judgment to come should really bring some urgency to this. Christmas is a great time to talk to friends about the real meaning of Christmas. It's not too late to buy them a book. Maybe grandchildren could do with a book about the real meaning of Christmas. But you have to get a move on if you're going to do that. Bring them along to tonight's carol service so that they can hear the gospel. You could also bring them along to the next Christianity Explored meeting, which I think begins in January, and you can find out a lot more about the gospel then. So at this Christmas time, let's remember that the baby in the manger, whom the shepherds sought out and the wise men worshipped with their gifts, ultimately came to earth to die on a cross and then be risen from the dead after 3 days and nights, and that is a sign from God to all of us that one day he will be our judge. But in the meantime, he offers us an invitation to join his family, to avoid that guilty verdict. Please accept the invitation. for the consequences of not doing so really do not bear thinking about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you came down to this earth as a baby. We thank you that you took on human form. And we thank you, Lord, for the cross that you came, that was your goal in life, so that you might die for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And help us recognize, Lord, that one day we will stand before you as judge. And may that bring an urgency to our lives, so that we can do all that we can to proclaim your gospel to those around us, and that we may live lives worthy of your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.